Got to mention to Wilma, when we first arrived here also, I had another message in Facebook, on Facebook, from all the way from the state of Michigan. News travels fast, doesn't it? Thought it interesting that John started his sermonette by talking about stories. And John and I didn't get together last night to corroborate about what we would speak on. But I wanted to open up my sermon topic today by saying stories and storytelling are a huge part of our lives. Almost everyone loves to hear a good story. And when you stop to think about it, all of us are really storytellers. Our conversations, our daily conversations with each other, we tell stories. Some of them are short stories, some of them are long stories. And some people are better storytellers than others. We have some good storytellers right here in this congregation. I enjoy hearing them tell a good story. And it seems to me the best storytellers are those who have been telling stories for a while. And let me clarify when I say telling stories. When I was a little boy, my grandmother would say, "Don't tell a story." She meant don't tell a lie. So when I say storytelling, I'm talking about telling a story, I'm not referring to telling a lie. But it's those people who have years of experience and a lot of experiences to share with us who normally make good storytellers. Mr. Franks keyed in on stories and storytelling in his feast sermon this year, if you will remember. In fact, he titled his sermon, I believe, "The Greatest Story Never Told." I think that was the title of his sermon. And the title of my sermon today is going to be very similar, but I didn't want to take the same title. You know, recently I heard a good story from a good storyteller. And it was not a new story. It was a story that I've heard before. In fact, all of you have heard this story before many times. But this story, as I heard it just a few months ago, started me to thinking about how wonderful this story is. What a wonderful story it is. And I started to realize that this story is the most beautiful story ever told. So that's the title I'm going to use, "The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told." For this story has been told. Not all people have heard it. So I decided to choose this for a title, and it's going to be a little bit similar to Mr. Frank's title, but just a little caveat. This is one of those sermons, though, that a thought began to form in my mind as I first began preparing this sermon, and it was kind of a troubling thought, because I knew that I wanted to fit everything together really neat into one sermon. I thought, you know, to really tell this story effectively, it needs to be one sermon. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized there's no way I can do that, because if I leave key components out of this story, then it's not going to be as beautiful, because it's all of these key components that make this story very beautiful. So it didn't take long to realize that I'm going to have to do like another famous storyteller at the end of this sermon and ask you to stay tuned for the rest of the story. So that's going to, given the announcement I made just a little bit earlier, that means that Jane is going to have to schedule me to come back up soon. Let me ask you a question, though, to start. How many of you remember when God first began calling you? When He first turned on that light bulb and revealed a bit of truth to you, you remember how exciting that was? And then He began to reveal just a little bit more and a little bit more. And we all experienced that. I can remember clearly thinking that all I have to do is explain this to my family, what God just revealed to me, which happened to be about the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It happened to be that God revealed to me that I wasn't going to heaven. So I thought, if I could just explain this to my family, they'll understand it. My coworkers. Any of you try to convert your coworkers and your family? Well, we didn't understand at that time that God had placed a veil over people's eyes and had blinded them. And they would never be able to understand this story until someday in His timeline when He surely would reveal it to them as well. And so we had some growing pains to deal with when we had to learn to try and stop converting the world. We had to learn not to do that. But at the same time, we had to keep in mind that upon occasion, someone would ask us about the hope that lies within us. Someone would ask us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. People will ask you about what you believe, and we need to be ready to give an answer to them when they ask us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The New King James says we must always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us about our hope. Well, I had the opportunity to go on a visit recently, and I was happy to be in the presence of a very good storyteller. All of you know this storyteller I'm referring to. I was traveling with Mr. Kelly, and one of the people we were visiting looked at Mr. Kelly and said, "I have a question for you." And this was someone who was exposed to the church about 30 years ago as a very young child, but in the last 30 years hasn't attended. This person said, "I've never really understood what God's plan is. I hear preachers using the term God's plan for mankind, but I've never heard one really explain what that is. What is God's plan? Can you explain to me what God's plan is?" And all of you know Mr. Kelly. He sat there and a big smile came upon his face, and he looked around, he looked at me, and he smiled. He said, "I will be happy to explain to you what God's plan is." And he proceeded to tell a story. And he was a wonderful storyteller. And I've heard this story for many, many years, but I was enthralled with the way he presented this story to this person. And I couldn't help but notice that he had this person's full attention. They were just glued to what he was saying. And I thought right then, this will be my next sermon topic. Actually, it's been several months that have passed since this visit, but I thought this will be an excellent topic. I too will tell this story. So for today's sermon, I am going to tell you the most beautiful story ever told. Brethren, every single one of us here today should be able to tell this story. We should know it in our minds and have rehearsed it well enough to where when someone asks us about the priceless hope that we have for the future, not just for ourselves, but for all of mankind, we should be able to answer their question and tell them this story. So to set the stage for today's sermon and this story, let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis to see why we need this story to begin with. Why does God have a plan for mankind? In the story, we're going to describe God's plan in more detail, but we want to start with the question, why is a plan necessary? Why is a plan necessary? In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, there's a paragraph entitled, "Life in God's Garden." Life in God's Garden. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam and Eve had the opportunity for eternal life. Access was available to Adam and Eve to God's Holy Spirit. But they also had access to the opportunity to sin. They had the opportunity to choose God's way of life, or they had the opportunity to choose Satan's way of get. And the same is true for those whom God calls today. Dropping down to verse 15, we see God give Adam and Eve clear instructions to follow. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, brethren, Adam had access to God's Holy Spirit. He had access to eternal life. But there was one exception in God's rule here. There was only one tree God said you cannot partake of. All others, including the tree of life, God said you may freely eat. Now, continuing in Genesis chapter 3, we see where Satan began his quest to accomplish what Christ said he's already accomplished at this time, to deceive the whole world. This is where he began his quest to deceive the whole world. Started right here with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Eve was the first of literally billions of people that Satan has deceived. Billions of them are alive today. Billions of them have lived and died and are in their graves. But I want us to notice something very important now in answering the question, why God devised this most beautiful plan. You and I know that most of Christianity today believes and teaches that today is the only day of salvation. But it is not. Today is the only day of salvation for you and me. But for most of mankind, it is not. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And you can see a built-in pause there. That statement makes you take pause just to think that statement. Just think about that. What would it be like? Have you ever considered the significance of this statement? What if God had allowed man to choose Satan's way of life, a life of sin, and then had still given him his Holy Spirit, had still given him access to eternal life? Think about how miserable life is for many, many people today. This world needs rescuing. This entire deceived world needs rescuing. Could you imagine knowing that this is the way it's going to be for all eternity? Can you imagine that? But God said, "No. I am going to remove that possibility altogether. I will cut off man from access to my Holy Spirit and eternal life. I will not allow man to choose Satan's way of life over my way of life and then give him my Holy Spirit." So, brethren, a plan was definitely needed. And God knew this even before Satan deceived Eve. God still fully intends to give all men access to his Holy Spirit and the opportunity to have eternal life. But now, since man chose Satan's way of life, it would be necessary to allow him to go his own way for a period of time. God created us with free moral agency. He created us with the ability to make our own decisions, our own choices. He doesn't force us to love him. He doesn't force us to obey his commands. He doesn't make decisions for us. But this is all a part of molding his perfect character in us. And it's true for all mankind. So since man decided to reject God and his Spirit, his offer of eternal life, God decided to take the following steps. In verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard what? To guard what? To guard the way to the tree of life." And there are other places in God's Word where we can see this same explanation. Let's notice in John chapter 12 and realize that when God drove out man from his garden and he cut off access to himself, it wasn't just Adam and Eve. It was, in fact, all of mankind. John chapter 12, verse 40. Says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So when we read these verses, we have to remind ourselves of what we read back in Genesis chapter 3. I want to read that to you again and as translated in the New Living Translation. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, in the New Living Translation, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And after sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So this is where this beautiful story begins. Just look around you today. Conditions in our current society have reached the point that it's almost too depressing to watch the local and world news. It really is. I know we're supposed to keep our eyes open and watch. We're supposed to be fully aware of what's going on in the world. But our society is in deep trouble. And Satan's way of life has been progressing ever since God drove man out of his garden. If we turn over just a couple of chapters from Genesis chapter 3, let's look in Genesis chapter 6. We can see an important statement made by God regarding the sinful progression of man. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." So we know God destroyed every man except eight people from off the face of the earth. He basically started over. But man, once again, without God's Holy Spirit, chose Satan's way of life, and the sinful progression continued. But you know, brethren, God is not worried about that. God is not worried about that. He's not losing a battle with Satan. If mainstream Christianity is correct in their teaching that today is the only day of salvation, then it is quite obvious that God is losing. But brethren, when God opens your eyes to His wonderful truth and He gives you access to His Holy Spirit, you very clearly begin to see that God is in fact in complete control. And His plan is working. He has a wonderful plan in place for all of mankind. Now, one last point of order before we begin telling this wonderful story. So far, we've been telling the foreword, or the introduction of the story. We've been defining the starring roles. But let's be sure we understand one more important fact before we continue. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2. We read this verse earlier, verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What did God mean when He said, "You shall surely die"? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It's appointed for all men to die once." A physical death. Is this what God was referring to when He told Adam and Eve what would happen to them if they chose Satan's way of life? Just this physical death that all of us are going to face? No, brethren, this is not what God was referring to. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it describes what the penalty is for breaking God's law. What's the penalty for not observing today, the seventh day of the week, at God's Sabbath? What's the eventual penalty for that? Romans 6:23 says, "The penalty of sin against God is death." It actually says the wages for sinning against God is death, or this will be the wage, or what we receive in return for our actions. When God describes His Sabbath, though, in Leviticus chapter 23, He says, "My Sabbath, my feasts, are to be observed by you throughout all your generations forever." And we can look around us and tell that all of our generations haven't ended. We're still here. And forever hasn't come to pass yet. Christ did not come to destroy the law. He says, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to make them more plain and to expound upon them." So man says, well, it's okay to keep Sunday for the Sabbath. It's okay. God says, it's not okay. So who are we going to obey? Well, we can look around us and tell who most of mankind obeys. So is this physical death what God means when he says the wages or penalty for breaking my law is death? Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. I'd like to ask you a question. If someone is resurrected from a grave, from the dead, what does that mean? What does that imply? It means they've died. You can't be resurrected from the grave or from death unless you've already died, a physical death. That's referring back to the death mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where it says it's appointed to all men to die once. So verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, meaning they have already died. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see clearly what the problem is. We see clearly why God developed a plan. Mankind put himself into a position where he needed help. Mankind needs God's help. Mankind has continually sinned against God, and ever since being created, the penalty for that sin is the second death. It's the second death. And the second death is eternal death. There will not be a resurrection from the second death. In the second death, we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, that those who do not accept God are thrown into a lake of fire and will be burned up. That is the second death. They will be consumed. We're already in Revelation 20. Let's look at verse 13. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now what will happen to someone who is cast into this lake of fire? What will this fire be like? While working at my former job, my office was right outside the interstate, I-85. In fact, I looked right out my office and there's the interstate. And over the past 16 years, I witnessed several accidents right there in front of my office. And we learned to recognize the sounds of an accident beginning to happen. And we'd hear screeching tires and we'd automatically just stop what we're doing and turn around because we wanted to see the accident. And sometimes you see cars flipping, bouncing off the concrete medians. But last year, there were two accidents that happened outside my office window, and both of them happened within 5 days of each other. And in both cases, there were no sounds of the beginning of an accident, no screeching tires. What alerted us to the fact that there was an accident was the deafening sound of a semi-truck hitting a stopped vehicle going full speed. If you can just imagine what that sounds like. Both cases, the vehicle that was hit was an SUV, a full-size SUV. And a tractor-trailer hit these SUVs going full speed without hitting their brakes. And in fact, the second accident, the tractor-trailer hit the SUV and immediately rear-ended another tractor-trailer. So the SUV was in between the two. And we came out to look. We didn't realize there was a vehicle in between the two. And when I first saw the front end of the second tractor that had rear-ended the other one, I thought, what is that on his grill? It literally compacted that SUV to where it I mean, in my mind, I knew there's no way anyone got out of that. They couldn't survive that. But it was smoking and fuel was leaking, so we ran in and got fire extinguishers and began spraying it down just in case. Two people got out of that. One literally crawled out of it. And I've got photos. I just can't imagine. There was some intervention there. And the other one was pinned in for about 45 minutes, but he survived. In the first accident, we heard the impact, and I turned around, and the SUV that had been hit was already engulfed in flames. We ran outside, and I was probably 50 yards from the vehicle, and I could feel the intensity of the heat already. What we didn't realize was that the fireball was so large, there was actually an SUV in between the SUVs. So he hit one SUV, knocked him into another one, and the whole thing just exploded. But this person driving that middle SUV didn't get out. I mean, they didn't stand a chance. And it melted the entire truck within 10 minutes. It's the most incredible heat you can ever imagine. But brethren, guess what? The medical examiner was able to make a determination pretty quickly of who this person was based on DNA and dental records. They identified him. But it was an incredible fire. Back to my question, though. What will happen to someone who is cast into the lake of fire? What will that fire be like? Let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." And this is referring to those same people we just read about in Revelation 20 that were cast into the lake of fire. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Brethren, this is talking about utterly consuming. The fire God is referring to here is hotter than any fire we know. There will not even be any DNA remaining. They literally will not exist anymore in any other fashion other than ashes. We see in other scriptures where they will be ashes. The key point to understand is that they will never, ever live again. This is eternal death. I wondered about that. I wonder if there could be some DNA if they're ashes. We read in other places where there will be ashes under the soles of the feet. So I went out on the internet and asked, does DNA exist in ashes? And here's the answer. I got several answers, but they were all the same answer. This one was from answers.yahoo.com. It says, "Only if the bones of the human or animal are still intact. Then some bodily material such as bone marrow may be preserved within them. Otherwise, no. No DNA exists. The energy from the fire that created the ashes breaks up the phosphodiester bonds, which hold the DNA nucleotides together. If they are ashes from a cremation, for example, there is no way to extract DNA. The DNA is absolutely destroyed." Will be much like the fire that we're talking about here in Malachi. So mankind finds himself in a pickle. We've all incurred the death penalty of this second death as a result of sinning against God, every one of us. And guess what? We can pay this penalty. We can pay it. In fact, of our own accord, by our own power, it's the only option we have. And so we will have to pay this penalty. Unless someone pays it for us. Unless someone else pays this penalty for us. And this is where this most beautiful story ever told begins. You see, God and Jesus Christ devised a plan that would allow someone to pay this penalty for us, this second death in our stead, so that we would not have to suffer the second death, so that we would not be utterly destroyed forever, with nothing left of us, not even a trace of DNA. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. God placed this beautiful story in outline form in His Word. The story is in outline form in the description of God's annual holy days. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 4, we'll begin, where it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." The Passover, the first step in God's plan for all of mankind. This plan is not just for you and me here today. God loves Adolf Hitler. God loves Osama bin Laden. God loves Saddam Hussein. He does not love the deeds and acts they committed. He does not love the sins they committed against Him. But He loves them. And He fully intends to offer them the same opportunity that He is offering you and me today. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So in this wonderful plan, in this first step that is described in God's Passover, we have the penalty that we incurred paid for by God's Son, Jesus Christ. This step reconciles us back to God. You remember, all of mankind was cut off from God and access to the tree of life when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. This step in God's plan makes it possible to be reconciled back to God. This step once again allows man access to God's Holy Spirit and gives us the opportunity for eternal life, and it removes the impending penalty of complete everlasting destruction. And we do this when we accept Christ's sacrifice at baptism. So right off the bat, in the first step in God's plan for mankind, we see that there is hope. There's a wonderful hope for the future of all of mankind. There are two holy days that actually symbolize mankind being reconciled back to God. Passover is more on an individual level, whereas the Day of Atonement is more on a group-wide level. It's related more to all of mankind. When Satan is removed and the guilt for sin is placed upon his head where it should be, where it belongs, it will have an impact on all of mankind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is, in fact, the only one qualified to be our Passover. He lived a perfect, sinless human life while here on the earth. Be turning with me to Exodus chapter 12. We'll look at a parallel God gives us in the book of Exodus. Here God was about to deliver the children of Israel from heavy bondage that they were under in Egypt. And I'd like for you to notice a physical parallel to Jesus Christ, our spiritual Passover. In this parallel we'll look at in Exodus, it is a physical portrayal of the spiritual Passover of Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And notice what it says about this lamb they were to kill. Your lamb shall be without blemish. This is symbolic of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, who indeed was perfect and without blemish. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And what happened as a result of putting this blood on their doorposts? I know this is a story that was always fascinating when I first began reading about this story, and the children love to read about this story. It's fascinating to them. What happened as a result of putting this blood on their doorposts? Dropping down to verse 11, it says, thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So this was a requirement for the children of Israel. You know, the Lord was going to pass through the land, and he was going to strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt. He didn't say, I will strike the firstborn of all the Egyptians. There was a requirement that your children of Israel had to follow. Verse 13 says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So even the children of Israel, if they hadn't followed this command of putting the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel, then he would not have passed over them. Verse 13, finish it up, says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this blood of this unblemished goat or lamb was a sign for the children of Israel, and the Lord passed over them, and he did not harm them. Christ shed his blood for all of mankind, and if we accept his sacrifice and repent, and endure and do not reject God, it will mean that we have Christ's blood put on the doorposts of our heart. And we'll be passed over and will not have to suffer the second death. In Matthew chapter 26, we read where Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover right before his death. Matthew 26. We'll read a couple of verses before moving on to step 2. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. We owed a payment of death as a penalty of sinning against God. If any of you work in an office environment and you get to see invoices, what do you normally see at the bottom of an invoice? It will say remit to. It'll give you a remit to name and address where you remit your payment that you owe. Well, we owed a payment of death as a penalty of sinning against God, and Jesus Christ remitted the payment on our behalf. That's what it means. His blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. So now God and Jesus Christ have provided this wonderful means by which we can have this penalty paid. Christ's sacrifice covers the sins we committed in the past. It also, if we repent, will cover the sins that we commit in the future. Now the statement I just made, though, is not a license to continue sinning. It is imperative we earnestly strive to put sin out of our lives. And this is where the second step in this beautiful story comes into place. We'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 23 again. Leviticus 23. And we'll pick up the story in verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So, brethren, this is the second step. It's a very important step in God's plan for mankind. When God calls someone and begins to open their mind to His truth, they, just like Adam and Eve, have a choice to make. They can choose whether or not to accept God's call and choose His way of life, or they can reject Him and continue living Satan's way of life. So in order to accept God's way of life and learn the truth that He is offering, we must continue to put sin out of our lives. As God reveals new truth to us, we must act upon it. When God plainly shows someone that the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath and must be observed, they must start observing it. They must make that change. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 again just for a moment to review how God instructs us to observe the physical steps in this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And dropping down to verse 20, we see that it's not only important for us to find sin in our lives and put it out, but we must replace it with something positive. We must replace it with something positive. We're to replace sin with good thoughts and good actions. And this is typified by eating unleavened bread. Verse 20 says, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. But brethren, all of God's holy days have spiritual applications. Leaven is symbolic of sin. Leaven puffs up. And God uses this holy day to show us the importance of searching out our lives and finding those sins that are sometimes difficult to find. We do a thorough examination before Passover, but we're also supposed to do a thorough examination during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the physical exercise of putting leavening out of our homes typifies us of putting sin out of our lives. Sometimes leavening can be difficult to find in your home. We all hear those stories where we're halfway through the feast and you open up the refrigerator and there's a box of baking soda that you had there, not for consumption, but for odor, taking care of odors. So sometimes it can just be difficult to find. I've even heard those stories where we're halfway through the feast and we're late for work and we stop at McDonald's and get a chicken sandwich. I remember someone back in Worldwide Days, years and years ago, a good friend of mine. And you remember, we used to be so diligent during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, we pulled all the furniture out and all the drawers out. And we made sure that that little ant that came out during the summer months and carried those breadcrumbs underneath the hutch that weighed 1,500 pounds, we made sure we got that. And one of my friends worked in the same place I did, and came to work one morning, it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's almost over, and he had such a sad face. And I asked him, what's wrong? He said, I stopped at McDonald's this morning. He stopped at McDonald's. But you know what? Putting that much effort and diligence into it is a good physical exercise that shows the importance of looking thoroughly in your lives. And it also shows how difficult it can be to recognize a sin or a problem or a hang-up that we have that we really need to get rid of. Sometimes it's most of the other people that can see it and you can't. So it's a good exercise for us. It's a wonderful step two in God's plan. So, I lost my place. I did want to read to you an excerpt from Cogswell's booklet entitled From Holy Days or From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. On page 28 of the printed version, it says, Paul continued his letter to the Corinthians this way. He said, Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul's clear statement to the Corinthian Christians, let us keep the feast, should answer the critics who consider these wonderful and meaningful festivals to be out of date or only for the Jews. Please notice he also clearly shows the need to remove the bad, malice and wickedness, and replace it with good, sincerity and truth. But brethren, there's a problem. There's a problem. We as humans cannot put sin out of our lives on our own. We can't do it. We cannot overcome sin without God's help. We can't do it. So when God calls us and opens our mind to His truths, we become excited about them and we strongly desire to make changes and to begin living God's way of life. We strongly desire to walk away from our former conduct and stop sinning against God. We strongly desire happiness and joy, which is something we probably never ever had in our lives before because we were walking according to our own lusts and desires. And so we do start to make changes. And if we have any bad habits we need to change, we start changing those things. I remember I had a tobacco habit when God first began calling me. And Mr. Weston made it clear, you'll have to get rid of that habit for sure. And it was one of the most difficult things I ever did. But it felt so good to do it for the first time in my life. It felt really good. So we do start to make some changes. But as I said a moment ago, we start to realize we need help. There are just some things we can't overcome on our own. And we soon begin to realize that we need God's Holy Spirit living in us. And that's where an extremely important step comes into play. Step number 3, the receiving of God's powerful Holy Spirit. It's described in God's holy day, Pentecost. Let's start in John chapter 14. Here we find some words where Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples shortly before He was crucified. And these words are music to the ears of the person God is just beginning to call. To the person God is just beginning to call, these words have a brand new meaning. And that's because for the first time in their lives, they truly understand them. Or at least they're beginning to understand what Christ was saying. John chapter 14, verse 15, He says, If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, before God calls someone, they can read this verse, and it's like, they don't have a clue what it means. Really. It's like it goes in this ear and just keeps right on going out that ear without ever communicating to the brain while it's passing through. And you and I know the reason is because we've had a veil over our eyes before God calls us. Christ says, If you love me, and we cut him off right there. Of course I love you. I love you. Kind of like Peter said, I love you. And God had to show him what love really was. But Christ didn't stop there. Christ says, If you love me, keep my commandments. Some preacher somewhere under the influence of Satan the devil, who has deceived the whole world, will say, Christ nailed those to the cross. You don't have to keep those commandments anymore. They were done away with. No, brethren. No. God says, No. Christ did not do away with the law. He did away with the penalty of the second death. That's what he nailed to the cross. That's what he did away with. He did away with the penalty of the second death that you and I incurred as a result of breaking his law. So in verse 15, he says, If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And we definitely need that helper, that it may abide with you forever. So here's this help we so desperately need. It's not a person. God doesn't give you Himself. He doesn't give you His being. He gives you His Spirit, His powerful Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says, The Spirit of truth. which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Now let's take a look at when this promise by Jesus Christ occurred in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is where God made this helper available. This is where he first made this helper available to the people he would call. He didn't make his Spirit available to all of mankind at that time, only to those he was calling. And the same is true today. Today, to that person, God is just now beginning to call and open your mind. He's inviting you down a pathway that will lead to him giving you his Holy Spirit, his powerful Holy Spirit, if you accept his call and respond accordingly. So what do we do next? Now that we have this information, what do we do? Well, let's let Peter answer this very important question. What did the people do on this day of Pentecost in 31 AD when God, for the first time since man was cut off from him in the Garden of Eden, offered them his Holy Spirit? Now, God had given his Holy Spirit to specific people down through history, but this is the establishment of the New Testament church here that we're reading about, the church that Jesus Christ built, and the first time ever God opened up access to his Spirit to a group of people since Adam. So how did Peter instruct these people? What was necessary in order to receive God's Holy Spirit? Well, let's notice how Peter advised them in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The people came right out and said, "What do we do?" When they heard this in verse 37, this powerful, God-inspired sermon Peter delivered, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you know, you and I have the same question when God begins to work with us. After he's worked with us for a while and we begin to realize we need help, we ask the same question. I remember my wife and I asking the same question, "What shall we do?" I remember my wife thought that she would have to go to California. She thought that was the only congregation. And she thought, well, we're going to have to go to California and be baptized. And that way we get the Holy Spirit and we'll be able to overcome. That's one of the first things that God revealed to her. And it's true, we needed to do that, all except for the going to California part. And so they said, "What do we do?" And Peter answers in verse 38, he said, "Repent. Make changes. Make changes in your life and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Remember, so that Christ could remit that payment he made on your behalf. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." And notice this very important point that many people just overlook: "as many as the Lord our God will call." As many as the Lord our God will call. And we know that God has his timeline in place where he's going to call first fruits now, and then he will work with people during the millennium, and then at the second resurrection, he will be calling billions upon billions of people and giving them this opportunity. At that point in time, Mr. Franks will have to change the title of his sermon to the same title I have, "The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told." This is another beautiful portion of this story, God giving us the opportunity to accept the sacrifice he and Jesus Christ made in step one and receive his Holy Spirit. Now, there's a very important piece of information in these verses that some people don't understand. Verse 37 says, "When they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. Brethren, if God has not or had not been calling these individuals, they would have not been cut to the heart. This means they understood, they believed what God was saying to them through Peter's sermon. And one of the important things to realize is that God wants us to be cut to the heart. Especially before we're baptized. We have to be cut to the heart before we're baptized. He wants us to understand what is being offered to us. He wants us to know, or He wants to know, that we fully understand and have counted the cost of walking this way of life. And why is that? Well, Christ answers the question in Luke chapter 9, why it's so important for us to be cut to the heart and come to fully understand and count the cost. Luke chapter 9, and verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. God wants to know when we put our hand to the plow, we fully understand. And putting your hand to the plow can be equated with baptism. Baptism is when you make the decision to accept that sacrifice Jesus Christ made, which we cannot take lightly. And we cannot take His life lightly. We have to count the cost of this decision and make sure that this is the way we intend to walk. And this is why we do not baptize someone at a very young age. I was baptized when I was 8 years old. But now I fully understand why that was not a legitimate baptism. I understand that. This is why in order to be baptized, a person must be willing to sit down with a pastor and participate in several counseling sessions. It's the pastor's responsibility or the elder that's doing the counseling and the baptism. It's their responsibility to help the individual count the costs. And this is why Passover service is only for baptized members, because we cannot take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ lightly. Well, brethren, I don't know about you, but I think that this is a wonderful and exciting story. It produces happiness and hope in our lives, and it produces joy when we think about it's going to be applied to all of mankind. We all have family members and co-workers and friends that this story is going to have great meaning for in the future. And that's what makes it so beautiful. It's the love of God that He has for us that makes this story so beautiful. No matter how many times we hear it, it's so beautiful. Adam and Eve made their choice a long time ago. And as a result, all of mankind is suffering a severe penalty. I'd like to read you one other excerpt from our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. And it's on page 25 of the printed version. It says, God, in His perfect eternal justice, must exact the penalty. This penalty of the second death. In His perfect eternal justice, He must exact the penalty. But in His awesome mercy, Jesus Christ was willing to pay that penalty for us. Well, the second half of this story is yet to come, but I think you will really like the second half of this story. Some very exciting things are about to happen in the future, and I believe they're in the very near future. And although this story is already beautiful, there are some major issues that are going to be resolved in the future. For example, what happens to the one who is solely responsible for sin and misery we see around us in the first place? What will happen to him? What happens to all the people around the world who have ever lived who have not been called by God, who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ in some cases? What happens to those people? In many cases, that's our relatives, that's our ancestors, our friends, our co-workers. And it's a beautiful part of this story. It's a beautiful ending. Mr. Armstrong used to say, I've read the book, brethren. We win. Well, you know what, brethren? We've read the book. Mankind wins. Mankind wins. So stay tuned for part 2 of the most beautiful story ever told.